Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we sing and rejoice that truth, no matter what goes on in this world, no matter what the outcome of tomorrow, no matter how bleak or how great or how terrifying it might be, it is well with my soul. Because this life that we live is only temporary. And now that we are in Christ, I have an eternal home that awaits in heaven. And Father, I pray that that would so overwhelm us that the struggles of this world would pale, that we would keep our eyes on you, and that we would remind ourselves that it is well with our soul because we are in you. Come to this point, Heavenly Father, that we're going to be gathering around your word, and I pray that you would help your word to transform us to be more like your Son, to walk in obedience, to walk in such a way that brings honor and glory to you, sweet Jesus. For in you we find peace and joy and hope. And I thank you for this opportunity this morning. May your will be accomplished in the reading, the hearing of your word, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is a joy to be together. I know that some of you have tuned in this weekend and watched. We had some Friday night that was aired, and then all day yesterday about the big prayer rally that was there in Washington. I think Steffi and Eddie Campos, most of you know them, they jumped on a plane and went up there for it. I texted her last night, and she said they had the time was just incredible, incredible being there in that huge crowd of people that were praying for our nation and walking around the Capitol and praying in that time. All kinds of speakers and singers and everything else. It went on for 12 hours yesterday, and then it had about a three-hour kind of a prelude to it on Friday night. It was all just really just fabulous. And it was encouraging because of all the things that we see in the news. You turn on the news and it's just bad, bad, bad. There's more riots, there's more violence, there's more lies. It's just incredible. It's very depressing. And then to turn on and be reminded that there is also a remnant. There's also a remnant of people within this nation that still bow their knee to the one true God and that are praying for our nation. And our hope will not be if the nation turns around, because the nation's not going to turn around. The majority of the people within our nation are not believers. But it was never that in the beginning. God never said that if all the people within a nation would bow to him, then he would bless their land. He didn't say that. He said, if my people who are called by my name, if Christians, born-again people, if they will commit themselves, if they will bow, if they will then live, what does he say? He says, if they will seek his face, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. He's not talking about the rest of the world. Why would a world that's ungodly, why would a world that does not believe in God surrender to God? That's not even reasonable for us to even think that. But for God's children to do that, then he says, then I will hear their prayers and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's an amazing thing when you stop to realize that a nation can be blessed by the children of God in that nation being obedient. It's an amazing thing to see what an impact that would have. And so I want us to talk and continue to look at this situation. We started last week, and we're going to be into it for a little while, about in the book of Nehemiah, and it is so applicable today. Nehemiah saying, let's arise and go and rebuild. That needs to be the nation cry of our country, to say that we need to arise and rebuild those things that have crumbled down, morality and just peace and kind of civility around people. We can't even have conversations nowadays with somebody because they immediately turn violent. And so you want to say, all of this has begun to crumble. We have allowed this. We've kind of stepped back too long and said, well, I think it's going to be okay, and it's not.
And so here we are looking at a time when Nehemiah was doing the same kind of a thing that we're even, in a sense, a great sense, that we're going through too. And so we're looking at this and understanding it. Now, to understand fully Nehemiah, you have to understand too what was going on at his time. Israel had been a united kingdom for a long, long time during David and Solomon. That had been a time where there was one nation, Israel. And then there was a split. And the 10 northern tribes went north, and they split off, and they become Israel. They retained the name Israel. And then the two nations that remained in the south around Jerusalem, they were called Judah. So you had the two kingdoms of the Jews at the time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had nothing but ungodly kings, just wicked, ungodly kings. The southern kingdom had a few godly kings, but for the majority of those kings were also very ungodly. It was an ungodly, disobedient time in the lives and the nation of Israel, even though they were split into two groups. God used the Assyrians. During this particular time, there was only four really powers in the world at the time, and that was the Egyptians and the Persians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And God used the Assyrians. If you remember the Assyrians, because when Jonah went to, he was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, and they were a bloodthirsty, violent people. And God used those people as judgment over the northern kingdom. Came down, captured them, carried them off into captivity. God used the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, to do the same thing in the south when they came in and captured the south and tore down the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed all that and carried the people off into captivity. That's where we had Daniel and all of his others. It's kind of interesting that Nehemiah, chronologically, Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. And I know you're going to say, well, that's not how it works out in my index. I've looked past right here my index. But chronologically, okay, that was the last book, that was the last happening, okay, that the children of Israel have been carried off, and now they've come back, and they're starting to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And then there was a silence from God for 400 years. The next thing we hear from God is from John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And so there's been 400 years after this. So this is kind of this closing chapter of the Old Testament. The children of Israel have finally rebelled and walked so far away from the Lord that he brings judgment upon them, and then they're taken off in captivity, and then they start coming back, and this book of Nehemiah picks up as they're trying to rebuild and put their lives back together and beginning to try and to honor the Lord in all of this. Challenging part of this is to understand, too, that God's hand, and you start looking at all the kings that were prominent during this area, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus and Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all those kings, every one of those kings were kings that God had put in place. The scriptures tell us that there are no authority on earth that God hasn't somehow ordained. He has put in place. And so it comforts me, I know, to know that no matter what happens in elections and all that, God still has a plan. He's still in charge. During all this time, when Israel was off in captivity and suffering through things, God still had a plan. He was still working on the hearts of his children to bring them back to obedience so that he could turn around and bless them and bless the world through them. As when Christ comes and then everybody is blessed because of Christ, that he come that the world might be saved. And so here we come into this. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. And at this point, Nehemiah has already heard from his brother who came to Susa. That is the capital city there in Persia. It's over there, the northern tip of the Persian Gulf. And it's the capital city. It's about 1,000, 1,500 miles, something like that, from Jerusalem. So he's far away. He's never been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity, okay, and he's raised up in captivity. Nehemiah is the chief of staff for the king. He's the second in command. He's the cupbearer. So he's the one who has the ear of the king, the trust of the king. So he's a high and very comfortable position, a lot of power, a lot of authority for Nehemiah. And when he hears from his brother that Jerusalem is in ruins, he weeps over that. He spends this time weeping, fasting, and praying over what he should do. And then he goes in before the king, and in fear and trembling, asking the king if he can have a leave of absence so that he could go journey way over to Jerusalem and fix that problem in his home where his forefathers have died and all, and then come back. That's his ask, and the king allows that. And so now he has traveled this great distance back over to Jerusalem. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And then verses 13, 14, and 15 is basically, he's talking about this series of events where he's on this horse riding around the city with some of his men, and he's evaluating the problem. He's looking at the situation. And it basically describes, he goes to this gate and sees it torn down. Then he moves around to this gate and sees it torn down. And he just kind of works himself around the city, seeing the rubble and the devastation and the gates being burned and the walls just crumbling out to the point where sometimes you couldn't even hardly get through all of that. And you drop down to verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Now, part of that is this challenge to say, are we going to wake up and see what's really there? That's what he's saying. Do you see the trouble we're in? I don't talk to very many people who don't see the trouble we're in. Even today, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand, hey, this nation is in turmoil right now. There's violence in the streets, and there's filth that just floods the airways, and there's all kinds of racial tension and sexual tension and all kinds of problems. And then you add on top of that the coronavirus and businesses failing, and on top of that all the political mess. It's a crazy time right now. Time that nobody, not anybody in this room, has ever seen a time like this. We've never gone through a year like we've had this year. We are in a time of turmoil. And so he says to wake up and take a look at that. But it's not just a national kind of a picture. We need to be able to look at that also kind of in our own personal lives. There are times that we're in trouble. Maybe it's because of our health, or maybe it's because of our finances or the relationships that we're in. Maybe it has to do with our family and our marriage or whatever it may be. But sometimes we look at those and we think, everything's just kind of falling down. It's crumbling, and what am I going to do about that? And so he says, hey, take a look. You see the trouble. And then he says this, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now that the word derision means scorn, mockery, contempt. Basically, what's happening here is he's saying that when a wall in an ancient days, when the wall would crumble down, it was a statement that the glory of that people, their prosperity was gone, their hope was gone, and the God that they had put their faith in was gone. That's kind of what the walls represented. And so when you have Jericho, for instance, when Joshua fights the Battle of Jericho and they go in there, that was a picture of the fact that those walls came crumbling down because they did not believe, they had a false God. So now when Jerusalem, the walls come down, then Nehemiah is saying, we need to rebuild these walls because it represents the glory of the people of God and the glory of God that is displayed here. Now, we don't have physical walls around our nation. We don't have physical walls like that. But we certainly do have walls that are still coming down, walls of morality and walls of ethics and all kinds of things like that that have begun to crumble. We've seen those things happen within our society over the last 50 and 60 years. Things that we never thought would have happened. I remember vividly my parents sitting in the room in the family room talking about things, and my dad would say something like, well, you know, honey, I think one of these days we're going to experience some of this, and Mom would just say, Harold, that's ridiculous. We'll never get to that point, you know? And now I realize, Mom, we're way past that. And I don't remember my mother of that at all, by the way. I don't say, Mom, do you remember that? No. But we've gone way past that. Things that we thought, well, we'll never get to this point. We'll never get where that's going to be aired on television, or that would be talked about in public, or that would even be considered to be normal. And yet those things have become norm. The walls of morality, the walls of faith, the walls of any kind of righteousness have begun to crumble. And we need to work. We need to understand that. And this challenge to come and build the wall again. Verse 18 says this. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king that had spoken to me. Now here he's saying, I need to tell you about what God laid on my heart, and then I need to tell you about this miracle that happened, because I went into the king of Persia and I asked him for help, and that's unprecedented, and yet he did that. So here's already God at work doing this. And I don't know about you, but when I begin to see people on their knees praying, when I begin to turn in with all of the garbage that's on television today, to be able, Junior and I sat there, and we were watching some of that last night, and it just thrilled my heart, because I was saying, that's a miracle of God, that people would gather around and begin to actually pray for this nation, and that numbers. It was a wonderful thing to see, and it was kind of like just a pretense to say, God's still at work. He's not done with us. Amen? There's something still happening. And I love that. And he goes on and he says, and they said, now see, before it had been, hey, folks, we need to build. We need to build. And now they've embraced that. They've gotten that vision. And they said, let us arise up and build. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good. One of the things we need to understand is, some people say, well, it can't get any worse than this. Oh, yeah, it can. It could get a whole lot worse. There's no more time, better time than now that we begin to pray for our nation and help it to turn around. But, verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it. Now, folks, I've not been a part. I know a lot of pastors, they've been in like 7, 8 churches, 10 churches. They, you know, every 2 years they go to another church. I've had 2 experiences, this church and in Dayton. No, I don't have a whole lot of experience, okay? I've been doing this for 35 years, but I haven't bounced around. I just know this church. I've known y'all for my entire, before I was even married. I was here running around when I was single, and I knew Dayton. And the 2 churches I've been, there's always Sanballats everywhere. I don't know where they come from. I don't know where they're, you know, but they're always out there. If you are it, please know that I'm after you. But they're always that person that doesn't care a bit about the Lord. They're just kind of a part of a community. They're part of a work, and they're just the Sanballat. They're there to tear everything down. And in Nehemiah's day, they name them Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, immediately, they want to cause derision. Immediately, they want to cast kind of a bad light, a negative light on this. So you tried to rebel against the king. Now, he's already said, I'm not doing this against the king's will. He's given me his total blessing to do this. But immediately, they want to lie about it. And that's what we experience every day. There are people that are stepping into the hearts and lives of our children and lying to them, and our teenagers and young married couples and everybody else on the planet, saying, no, this is true. Not this, but this is true. And it is a lie. And we need to be able to recognize that. And they continue to do it here. And then it says in verse 20, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, not we. He's saying, hey, we're strong enough to do this. No, he's saying, God has got involved in this. God's going to work in through us. Now, we have a part in this. And he says, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Now, we have to understand that is an incredible statement, because Nehemiah comes to the point of this with these contentious people that are after him, and he's saying, you have no part in this, and that's the whole point. They were profiting off of the chaos. And because they were profiting off the chaos, they don't want the walls to come back up. They don't want righteousness. They don't want the people of God to come and to begin to worship the one true God again. They were profiting off of all of the unrighteousness and all the horrible things that were going on. There was all kinds of sin that was happening in the culture at that time, just like today. So one of the reasons when we look at people and say, well, why aren't people more ready to see this thing turn around? Why are they so ready to believe a lie? Because they're profiting off of the chaos. And we need to understand that that's huge, and it promotes this entire thing. It pushes that entire thing. Now, to understand a little bit more about the conflict, you kind of have to drop down to chapter 4, and then it picks back up here with Sanballat and the way that he was attacking the work, the Nehemiah. Just like that we, anytime that God's people begin to bow their knee before God and surrender themselves, we're going to come under attack. And we come under the same kind of attacks. It's amazing to me that Satan hasn't changed his basic tactics. He's still doing the same kind of things. Listen to this. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. This is not just some kind of a passing, you know, irritation. He was fuming. He was furious with what was about to happen, that they were going to actually build those walls, and his income and his power and all of his things that he had kind of held grip on were going to be taken away from him. In verse 2 says this, and he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? So the first ridicule you'll notice is this, that he ridicules these people, that he's saying that they're too weak, they're too small, they're too feeble to do this. And that's what comes across. Anytime we're going to stand up and say, you know what, I'm going to be faithful, or I'm going to put my faith and trust in God, I'm going to live my life according to the Word of God. You know, you're too feeble, you're too weak, you don't have any willpower, you'll never be able to do that. And that's what he's saying here. These feeble Jews. And then he says, will they restore it for themselves? Now here, he's ridiculing their goals and their vision. That's what he's doing right there. He says, you can't rebuild your life. You have a goal of putting your life back together, putting your business back together, putting your finances back so that your finances reflect a godliness in that. These people come in and say, you can't do that. It's impossible. And so here they're just ridiculing even your goals and your vision of being able to say, I want to serve the Lord with every part of my life. Well, that becomes a part of their abuse. And then he's, listen to this next one. Will they sacrifice? Will they restore themselves? Will they sacrifice? No, the sacrifice talks about their relationship with God. Because if the walls come up and the temple then is rebuilt, then they will be able to go back in and sacrifice. In the Old Testament days, that was a direct picture and relationship with my life is now right with God. I'm going before God and making the sacrifices. I'm humbling myself and being obedient to God and righting my relationship with God. That was the Old Testament picture. Now in the New Testament, we know that was done away with, and we are right by God by accepting Christ into our heart and life and then walking in obedience with Him. But in that day, that was the picture there. And so they begin to ridicule this relationship, saying, look, you've been disobedient to your God, and God's never going to forgive you. There's a part of that that comes at us. And there's a part of us that maybe even we hear that and we think, maybe they're right. Maybe I've messed up too much. Maybe I've done too much, and God won't forgive me, and this is just the way I'm going to have to be. I guess I'll just live in this. And he's saying, no, no, no. We can be in a right relationship with God. He's come to die on the cross that we might be forgiven, and there is no sin on the planet that's greater than the blood of Christ. And then he says this, will they finish in a day? So here, not only do they ridicule the people, and they ridicule the goals, and they ridicule this relationship they have with him, but now they're even ridiculing this plan. You have a stupid plan. People say that all the time. They, you know, what's your plan to save your marriage? Well, my wife and I are going to get on our knees and pray every day, and we're going to try to embrace Scripture and live our lives according to the Word of God, and we're going to take biblical concepts of generosity and kindness and compassion and tenderness and put those into our marriage. Well, that's not going to work. That's a stupid plan. Do you have a better plan? Yeah, I'd give up. Well, I don't really like your plan either. Okay, I think I'll go to this plan. And that's the idea. They're just going to tear down the plan. I think that sometimes it's always amazing to me that people want to be able to put words in your mouth and to ridicule that. They never said that they were going to do it in a day. See, that was the point. You're going to rebuild these walls in one day? Well, nobody said we were going to do it in one day. It's going to be a challenge. We're going to have to do a lot of work to rebuild this, but we're saying it can be done. You remember in the Garden of Eden when the serpent shows up, Satan's there, and he's tempting Eve, and he says, you know what, Eve? Did God say that you're not supposed to eat of any of the trees in the garden? And she's like, well, no. He never said that. There's people that come and say, you know, Pastor, I would never believe in your God. I said, well, why? Well, because I don't want to believe in a God who hates people and kills people and sends people to hell. That's a horrible, horrible God. And I'm going to go, wow, that's a horrible God. I wouldn't want to believe in that God either. I believe in the God that loves me so much that he died on the cross and that he poured out his mercy and love for me so that I would have a hope of going to heaven. The only people that go to hell are the people who reject God's mercy and grace. They choose to go to hell instead of heaven because they've rejected Jesus, who loves them and sacrificed himself for them. That's the God that I believe in. You see, there's always somebody who's going to say, they ridicule the plan, they ridicule the word. And then it says here, it goes on to say, will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And here what it is they're ridiculing the very faith that it takes for God, for God's power to work. They're saying, that can't work, that's impossible. And we're saying, yeah, I know I can't do that, but God can. And they're going, that's ridiculous. God can't do that. God can't restore your marriage. God can't restore your business. God can't restore your health. God can't do that. And we want to stand up and say, my God's still in the business of miracles. I don't know about your God, but my God is. He still performs miracles. I stand before you as a miracle that God's done in my life. I look around the room and I see miracles. And we are sometimes we get so narrow-minded, we think that the only miracles that happen are some kind of a physical miracle, that God's going to heal this person. Well, that was a miracle. How about the fact that God has restored marriages? God's restored mine. Judy and I wouldn't be married today had God not stepped in and rearranged our priorities when we were young and dumb. Not that we're not dumb now, but we were really young and dumb back then. And there were things that we did that weren't healthy. And if we'd have kept going in that direction, we would have woke up one day and we didn't know each other. But God shook us and changed us. He's performed miracles in my life. He's taken things out of my life that I never thought could be taken out of my life. He's helped me survive things I didn't think I could survive. And because I know many of you so well, I know he's done the same for you too. He's still in the job of doing miracles. Amen? We see it. And for somebody to come in and say, no, it can't be done. There is no power here. And I say, not here, but there's a power there. And God's working means that there's anything is possible. Verse 3 says this. This is the oddest thing. When I read this, I laugh every time. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. That is the weirdest comment. I just think, what? But you look behind it and say, what in the world is he saying? What? And what he's saying here is that their work, their commitment won't last. He's ridiculing the sincerity of their commitment to say, it's not going to last. It's going to crumble back down. You know, your business, you're trying to be godly, a godly business person, is not going to last. You're trying to turn your life around and walk away from all those bad habits, you're going to come back to them. One of the things used to make me so mad, when I was a youth pastor, we'd go off on these camps and stuff. Kids would come back, man, they would just be so excited about Jesus, they'd come back all revved up, and I would hear sometimes, not very often, but just occasionally I'd hear some parents say, well, give them a month, they'll be back to their bad habits. And I wanted to beat them, just wanted to beat them, you know? Say, stop, because, yeah, we will always trip up. There's not a person in the room. We're never going to be perfect. We're not perfect. But the idea that perfection means I don't even try, that I just keep walking that way at all, no. Tobias said, it's not going to last. well, it doesn't last for eternity, but I'm going to work to be godly. I'm going to work to make sure that my home, my life, my testimony reflects the glory of God. And yes, I'm going to mess up occasionally, but I've got a God who forgives me and gives me the strength to get back up and keep going.
I love the fact that all of this is such a clear message that these men are worried because they profit off the chaos. They profit off the chaos. If for some reason you have thought that all this tension that you see when you turn on your television, all these riots and all this hatred and, you know, all of this sin that's out there, pornography and sex slaves and all those kinds of things that go on right under our nose, drugs, all of that, it happens because of profit. Chaos brings people profit. And there are people who want that to continue. If you have been so naive to think that the abortion industry only exists because of the rights of women to be able to choose what to do with their own bodies, then you are incredibly naive. Abortion exists because of the profit that people gain from that. It is a billion-dollar industry, and they're not going to let up easy. That's what drives pornography. That's what drives drugs. That's what drives corruption. That's what drives evil politics and all of that other. It is the chaos that fills their pockets up with money. That's what drives this, and that's what's driving these people here. They don't want that to stop. And for us to be naive to think that it won't. In Acts 16, 19, there's that story when Paul and Silas were walking through the community and they were preaching, and there was a demon-possessed girl she was a slave, and her owners used her to make money. They would put her up as that she could predict the future and all that kind of stuff, and she was demon-possessed and she had all these weirdness stuff about her. Well, she was walking around behind Paul and Silas, and she was saying, these are men of God, these are men of God. And they got tired of it, so they turned around and cast the demon out of her and healed her. Well, that meant that these guys, in fact, it picks up in verse 9, it says, but when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And that's what happens. Whoa, 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 don't stop my revenue train here. She was our cash cow. What are you doing? That's the picture here. Now, you go back to chapter 2 to find out this was Nehemiah's response to all this criticism. And he says there in verse 20, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. One thing he does in all of this criticism, he just simply remembers that what he's doing is for God, from God. God has laid this upon my heart, and I'm about the work of God. All that criticism is not going to go away overnight. But I just keep remembering, this is what God's called me to do. This is what God's called me to do. And how do I know what God's called me to do? I pick up the Word of God and I spend time in it. I can't come up with that on my own. I need to spend so much time in the Word of God that I'm so familiar with the Word of God that when things come up in my life, I know what God would respond. I know what He wants me to choose in that. How in the world can I be kind and forgiving in that situation? How do we have a response to the world? This week, Wednesday, Judy was taking the kids to transfer the kids from the Sadie Mae and Little Graham go to our school here. And so we meet Heather and Mike about halfway to Atascocita to transfer the kids. She was there meeting Mike. She was parked there. Mike was parked there. She was getting Sadie out of the car. She takes him over. She has her head down. She's in Mike's car putting that in. Mike's over there kind of helping his head down. A car pulls up beside Judy's car. A guy gets out of the car, reaches into Judy's car, grabs her purse, and drives off with it. A lady that was sitting in a Chick-fil-A line comes right over and says, by the way, a guy just took your purse. He just drove off, you know? And so Judy calls me, and I'm a pastor. And so I said, well, let's just pray about this moment right now. And let's just pray that this man will take that money, and he will use it for good. You know, that's what I said because I'm a pastor. And didn't bother me a bit. How do we respond? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to the chaos and the violence and the ridiculousness? And that's such a small thing. That's a small thing, isn't it?
It is. It's inconvenient, but it's a small thing. This week, I also got news. A woman that Judy and I just love with all our hearts. She got news this week that she got pancreatic cancer. And it just broke our hearts. And we just began to weep and pray. That's a big thing. What do you do with the chaos that's in the world? The sickness, the disease, the violence, the unrighteousness. What do we do with all that? One of the things you need to understand is you're not in this alone. If you go back to chapter 3 and you look at it, and we won't read through chapter 3, but I want you to encourage you to look at it. Basically, this is what chapter 3 says. And this person and this family was working, and beside them was this family and they were working, and next to them was this family and they were working, and it just goes through the whole thing all the way around the wall. Why? Why all that craziness? The point was, we're not in this alone. We're the family of God. We pray for each other. We support each other. We encourage one another. That's why we come together. That's why we worship the way we do. I can't tell you how encouraged I was when I looked out there on the TV and I saw that there were 50,000, 60,000, I don't know how many, 100,000 people all gathered there around praying to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People standing up that I didn't even know were believers and making prayers. And it was just, it was phenomenal to see that. And it was such an encouragement because we're not in this alone. God's called the remnant to come together to arise and build because our hope is in Christ. Amen? Come on, Joel. I want us to remember, there's a beautiful old hymn. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I love that. Because, see, there's no other hope. That is it. No other hope. Not our brains and not our economy and not our smarts and not our education and not our money. It will be Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness.
Let's sing it out. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Let's sing that third verse. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. Amen.
You may have heard this. Most of you have. But it was written first by Bob Russell in 1995, and then it was revised by Joe Wright and a year later, and presented before the Kansas City representatives there. But you've heard this, but it is so true. I thought I would read it again. Woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of God's word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and call it alternate lifestyle. We've exploited the poor, and we called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness, and we call it welfare. We have killed 61 million precious little babies, and we call it choice. We have shot abortionists, and we call it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children, and we call it building self-esteem. We've abused power and call it politics. We've embezzled public funds and we call it essential expenses. We have institutionalized bribery and we call it suites of office. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and we call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and we call it enlightenment. Nehemiah was attacked four different directions, and we're going to end with this. The world is going to try to deceive you with lies and tell you what is true and what is not, and most of it is lies when it comes to the denying of Scripture, morality, sexuality, our very nature. They will deceive with lies. They will discredit you, saying, well, you've had a moral failure, you're not perfect, so you're not worth anything. Well, they will discourage you with frustration and depression, some of what we've all experienced in these days, that discouragement. And they will distract you and they will keep you busy, off course, misled, doing all kinds of things, maybe even good things, but not the best thing. So my challenge here is this, that we not ever get to the point where Lot was, that we became to think Sodom was our home and we've just moved in, but that we hold up righteousness. And if there is an area within our life, our habit, an addiction, maybe just a relationship or maybe some part of our life that we've allowed to slip into ungodliness, that we would begin to rebuild those walls of faith and trust and dependence upon our Savior and the Word of God. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the power of your Word. I thank you that we can gather together in this place and lift you up. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that even now, if there's somebody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, they've not committed their life, and maybe they're confused about a lot of what goes on here and how it's being presented, there even this morning they can pray. They can say, Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I confess you with my lips. I know who you are and I believe in you. And I put my whole heart and trust in you. If there would be someone who would say that, confess that, and express that today, and according to the Word of God, then they are then a child of God, born again by their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And I pray that if they've done that, they would come forward, tell somebody before they leave this place, I've prayed that prayer, or I need to pray that prayer. Would you pray with me? Whatever it would be. Don't leave this place without Jesus. Father, if there's others here that they know that this needs to be their home, then I pray that they would make it so, that they would come and say, Pastor, I want to join this church. I want to be a part of this fellowship where God can use me and help him to be faithful, work alongside my brothers and sisters, carrying the gospel. Father, we love you and we just thank you for this time to respond to your word in this time of worship. For it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?